Amen. There's nothing to do but to pray after a song like that. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you that only in you is there hope. And you have made known to us that hope by coming down to this world, by loving us, giving us your grace, giving us your love and your mercy. Thank you that you are with us no matter where we go, no matter what we do, and even when we face the deepest trials and temptations, you are with us and give us strength for the day. As we open your word, we pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would illuminate our minds, that you would give us guidance into how you want us to live and how you want us to give you glory in the worship that you deserve. May you be exalted this morning. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you would open with me this morning to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. We've been talking about temptation the last 3 weeks. Talking about temptation is so important because godliness is so important. Godliness is Godwardness. It's Christ-likeness. It's being holy. It's being of the highest conduct, reflecting Christ, reflecting our Lord in everything that we say and do. Temptations are enticements to draw us away from godliness. Temptations are enticements to draw us into sin. See, godliness is critical because God will use a godly man or woman, not the most talented man or woman. God will use a godly church, not the most programmed church. And it has been my prayer already early this morning and several times throughout the morning that we would be a godly church, a God-word church, a holy people, because it is the godly church that God will use to roll back the darkness and proclaim his name. It is the godly life that is qualification for service before our Lord. Now thank God for his grace that he uses broken people, but we should be in a constant pursuit of being the godly man or the godly woman. Robert Murray McShane, a Presbyterian minister in the 18th century, talking about godliness in life, and he was addressing a group of pastors, and he says this, and as he says this, this is for all of us, not just those who are pastors. Every pastor should be able to say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And every role that the pastor performs, every Christian should also likewise do in some level or another. And Robert Murray McShane says this, do not forget the culture of the inner man. I mean of the heart. How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp, and every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, his instrument. In great measure, according to purity and perfections of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. A holy people is an awesome weapon in the hand of God. It is holiness and godliness that brings glory to God. It is holiness and godliness that exalts a nation. It is holiness and godliness that will drive back the forces of evil through the power of God's word. Eschewing temptation and fighting temptation is one of the battles that we fight in order to be a godly people. How oftentimes it is so much easier to point out the faults and the vices in others instead of looking within our own heart. Richard Baxter, a Puritan who is an explicit writer in terms of God's word and the godly life, speaking again to another group of pastors, but for all of us, I think this reigns true. He says this, "Take heed to yourselves, lest you live in those sins which you preach against in others, and lest you be guilty of that which daily you condemn. Will you make it your work to magnify God, and when you have done, dishonor him as much as others? Will you proclaim God's governing power and yet condemn it and rebel yourselves? Will you preach his laws and willfully break them? If sin be evil, why do you live in it? If it be not, why do you dissuade men from it? How dare you venture on it? If it be not evil, why do you tell men so? If God's threatenings be true, why do you not fear them? If they be false, why do you needlessly trouble men with them and put them into such frights without a cause? Do you know the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death, and yet will you also do them? Thou that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery or be drunk or covetous, art thou such thyself? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, do you dishonor God? What? Shall the same tongue speak evil that speaketh against evil? Shall those lips censure, slander, and backbite heat your neighbor? The same lips that cry down these and like things in others? Take heed to yourselves, lest you cry down sin and yet do not overcome it in your own lives. Lest while you seek to bring it down in others, you bow to it and become slaves to it yourselves. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. To whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants are ye to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Oh, brethren, it is easier to chide at sin than to overcome it and fight it in our own lives." Another Puritan writer, John Flavel, said, "Brethren, it is easier to declaim against 1,000 sins of others than to mortify one sin in ourselves." We're talking about temptation and the battle of sin, and yet are we so quick to look at others that we forget to look in our own lives? Have we as the church been so good about decrying the sins of our culture and the sins of those around us that we have forgotten to bow the knee before God and throw open our hearts and say, "Search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me"? Is there anyone in here that has reached moral perfection? Anybody here this morning that is morally perfect? Since by our own confession that none of us are perfect, there is not one of us who should ever stop asking of God, "God, where can I be more godly in my life? God, where can I be more Christ-like? Where can I represent you better?" If you have not asked those questions recently, then I pray that after this service, you're going to get on your knees and you're going to ask the question, say, "God, where can I be more godly to bring your glory?" See, fighting temptations is a part of that battle of godliness, the battle for godliness. And I love Matthew chapter 4 because we have a God who gives us very clear instructions and examples for how to fight temptation. Is it not a beautiful thing that Jesus in his humanity shows us by example how to fight the battles of life? That he who could have stood on the shore of this world and looked down on us and say, "Do A, B, C, and D," he instead said, "I'm going to get in the waters with you and show you and be with you and encourage you." We see the humanity of Christ as he faces very real temptations. And in verse 8, we see the beginning of the third set of temptations that Satan throws at Christ. He's in the desert, Jesus is. He has fasted 40 days, 40 nights. He is there confronted by Satan. Satan comes and tells him, "Jesus, you've been fasting, eat this bread. Turn these stones into bread and make it satisfy your natural appetites now. Oh, how temptation is thrown at us that way. And Jesus responds, it is written, authority of the word, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. True satisfaction is found in Christ. The second temptation, he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple and says, Jesus, throw yourself down. Take a shortcut. Take the easy way. You don't have to go the way of the cross. Take the easy way out. Bypass the cross. Bypass the suffering. Throw yourself down. Everybody will know that you're the Messiah because the angels will bear you up. And you know what? At that point, why don't you just come back and skip over the next few thousand years of pain and suffering anyway? Bring your kingdom now. Take the easy way out, Jesus. Jesus responds, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Don't you mock God. Don't mock God with your life by flaunting those privileges that you have. The third temptation. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, verse 8, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, all of these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only you shall serve, or shall you serve? And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Three things this morning. We're looking at the empty promises of Satan. He is strategic. He laces his lies with truth. And we're looking at the empty promises that he throws our way, saying, hey, I'm going to give you this. But let me tell you something. Satan never fulfills his promises. They're empty, empty promises. It's like one time we were driving through northern Tanzania and we got a thing of a bag of samosas. Samosas are just delightful. They're packed with beef, spiced beef, wrapped in like a dough and then deep fried. You know, everything fried is good, right? We asked the guy when we bought them, said, what kind of meat? We always ask that question. It's supposed to always be beef, but you just never know. Could be monkey, could be cat, who knows? We got down the road a little ways. We broke out that bag of samosas and we bit into the samosa. You know what was inside? Nothing. It was just a pocket of air. This guy had promised, hey, you're gonna have, I have the best meat in town, the best samosas in town. We got in, he scammed us. They were empty. They looked like samosas on the outside, and on the inside, they were empty, an empty promise. Satan throws things all the time our way. It looks good, but it's an empty puff of air on the inside. Three things this morning, looking at how he frames the lie. He is so good at framing lies. Number two, the promise of the pot of gold that he gives us. At the end of the rainbow, if you chase this rainbow, I will give you the pot of gold. And number three, we need to understand that our passions reflect who we worship. Let's look at this first one, how Satan so cleverly frames the lie to Jesus. Verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Notice in this verse, this is not just a television screen or an infomercial or a commercial. Satan takes him in a supernatural event to a mountain and shows him the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He's framing the temptation or the lie that he's about to build against Jesus. You know how we frame an argument is how we couch the argument in a certain context so as to make the argument more palatable. Or Satan, in his case, he frames a temptation in such a way to make it that much more appealing. When we frame a picture, do we not choose frames that best accent pictures? You know, the most famous picture, I think, in the world is probably the Mona Lisa by Leonardo da Vinci. And I show this picture not to emphasize the painting, but how many of you, when you thought about the Mona Lisa, considered its frame. Here is the most priceless painting in the world. It sits behind bulletproof glass in a climate-controlled little glass enclosure. Everybody looks at the picture, but have you ever thought about the frame? You see, the frame, there was considerable discussion about 100 years ago about what type of frame should house this magnificent painting. And so they went through a whole series of study and they found out that they were going to make the frame of a combination of several different types of wood, cypress, beech, and other types of wood that would magnify the properties and make sure that it kept bugs away, kept rot away, make sure the painting did not warp. And then when they decorated the frame, they did it in detail, subtle, exquisite detail, but not such detail as to draw your attention away from the Mona Lisa. And then the colors of the frame, the painter, a famous painter was hired to accent the frame so that when you looked at the painting, the frame would contribute and enhance the colors, those browns and those blues coming out in Leonardo da Vinci's Mona Lisa. When Satan throws temptations your way, he will frame them in such a way that you don't even notice what he's doing, but he is tempting you to get a hold of your senses and to get a hold of you, the total you, and engage you into his deceptions. When Satan takes Jesus up to the top of the mountain, it says that he took him to a very high mountain, the devil. Don't forget your adversary. Devil means slanderer, accuser, deceiver. So understand that is what he is going to do with you. He takes Jesus to a very high mountain. We don't know which mountain. Maybe Mount Hermon. It says high mountain, speaking of the transfiguration when Jesus was transfigured. So maybe it's the same place. The other gospel accounts say that simply he was taken up. And the other gospel account, it says that Satan showed Jesus all of the kingdoms of the earth in a second. Whatever happened, it was a supernatural event where Jesus was taken to the pinnacle of the mountain and all of the kingdoms of the world were paraded before his eyes. He saw them in their glory. Now let's unpack the emptiness of Satan's lie. And again, I'm putting all three points up here so you have time to write them down. But the first thing we need to understand is that temptations are sensual. What does sensual mean? Sensual means appealing to the senses. It can refer to sexual sensuality, but it just simply in its base form means it appeals to the senses, to everything, your sight, your smell, your hearing, it appeals to the senses. This word showed, if you look at this in verse 8 where it says that Satan showed him all the kingdoms, this word showed is a unique Greek word in that this word says that he showed him in a sense, in a manner that apprehended the senses. This isn't watching a television screen. It's instead, I'm not going to show you on TV. I'm going to take you to the location so you can see it and smell it and experience it. It's that type of showing. When you go to the Jemaa El Fana in Marrakesh in Morocco, you walk into the Jemaa El Fana and you have men over here playing Berber music and you have a spice market over here and on the breeze of the morning, you can smell the saffron and the coriander and the cumin and the cloves. Over here, you can smell the little stands as they're grilling beef and chicken and cow head and camel head. And if that's something you like, you can enjoy that delicacy. But when you walk into the Jemaa El Fana of Marrakesh, it's an assault on the senses. You can smell it, you can see it, the bright colors and the tapestries and the sounds and the music. It's one of the most culturally immersive experiences I have ever had. See, this word showed, it's denoting that type of imagery. When Jesus came and he was shown the kingdoms of the world, it was done in such a way that they were right there, just out there for the taking. See, Satan knows when he tempts you, when he goes after you, he knows how to engage your senses. He knows how to appeal to the flesh. And those facades, they look so real. See, a facade really isn't a very good facade if you can tell it's a facade. Facades are meant to look real, and Satan is a deceiver, and he will make it seem like that relationship is authentic or that dream of financial security and delving your life into pursuing that and that only may seem so real, and you waste your life away in empty dreams and empty promises that he never is going to fulfill. You know, in this passage, Satan is setting Jesus up and he's playing on Jesus' humanity. Notice this, Jesus is tempted in every way just like us and yet without sin. But he experienced, he smelled, he saw. And Satan said, hey, just take it. Take them in their glory. You know, the glory of the world, the appeal of the world, to have everything, to have that car, to have that house, to have that status. Oh, the world is so good saying you deserve it. That's what is going to grant real happiness, the glories that this world has to offer. But the glory of the world is temporal. We're investing ourselves into the present instead of eternity. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 1. Isaiah is speaking to Ephraim in Jerusalem. And he's speaking of those who've set themselves up and say, look, I've arrived. Look what I have. Look at the glory. Look at all my comforts. Look at everything. And God speaks through Isaiah and says, all of that that you have, it's going to be wiped away in an instant. Your pride, your glory will fade. Look at verse 1, Isaiah 28, verse 1. Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He cast down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like the first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it, and as soon as it is in his hand. Here's the imagery. Everything that you're, the pride and the glory of the nations, the Lord is going to come like a tsunami, like a tempest. It's going to sweep it away in an instant. And God in his holy justice is going to wipe away the glory of this world. Like a fig that is ripened, and a man who walks by sees the fig and plucks it off and devours it, so will the Lord devour in just wrath this world. So then why are we chasing after the temporalities of this existence instead of investing ourselves into eternity? Because Satan is so good at framing those lies, isn't he? So good. Telling us that the here and now is what matters. This is what you should live for. There's an apartment that was sold in Manhattan. It's the penthouse apartment at 157 New York, new skyscraper. And this apartment penthouse was sold for $100 million. It was sold sight unseen because of this view. The realtor was a happy guy, I assume, with that type of a commission. He sold this apartment because he so framed it, if you will, and so framed the beauty of what this apartment showed that the person was willing to invest in it sight unseen, was willing to drop $100 million to buy this apartment. When you look at Satan's lies, he frames them in such a way that they look so beautiful. Live your life now. Take it now. Invest in it. Smell it. See it. Hear it. Get it. Take it. Why not? I mean, doesn't the world say, just do it? Take it right now. Take what you want the moment that you want it. But you see, Satan frames his lies, and we don't realize that if we fall into the traps of Satan, on the other side of those lies is death and destruction. He keeps us chasing rainbows after pots of gold that he never intends to give us. Empty promises. Look at verse 9. Matthew chapter 4, verse 9. He takes him to the very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and in verse 9, he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. I'll give you a pot of gold. I'll give you this. You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of that Irish, Scottish folklore of the leprechaun who did bury his pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. And the folklore says that if you can follow the rainbow to its end, that you will find a treasure, a pot of gold there at the end. And I was fascinated to find out that many people in history have wasted away their lives chasing rainbows that end in nothingness. You know, from a scientific perspective, it's very interesting. Rainbows are actually not half arcs. You just see the half arc. Rainbows in their entirety are actually full circles. That's a rainbow. A rainbow is a full circle, but we only see the half. Now, isn't that interesting? Satan even tells us, hey, chase the dream of the American dream. Chase that pleasure. Chase it to the end. And at the end of it, I will give you satisfaction. I will give you peace. I will give you fulfillment. And all the while, we don't realize that the rainbow that we are chasing is a circle, and we waste away our lives chasing after something he has promised that he will never fulfill. Satan tells Jesus, I'll give this to you. I will give you everything. I'll give you this pot of gold if, oh, if you will fall down and worship me. Let's unpack this. We need to understand all of Satan's temptations are contractual and conditional. All of them. Every temptation he gives has a price point, has a cost. We've talked about this, I think, the last two Sundays, that every temptation, every time we choose to indulge in sin, there is an associated price. It's because we need to hear it again and again that there are no freebies with Satan. There is no charity with Satan. He says, you do this, I'll give you this, if you will do this. And you will end up paying that price for the rest of your life. Satan says, I'll give you sexual satisfaction. Just do it. And then you end up paying that for the rest of your life because every single time you need greater and greater and deeper indulgence and arousal to be able to satisfy the same desires. Oh, chase this. You just chase after the American dream. Money, house, car, whatever it may be. You'll spend the rest of your life trying to achieve that status. Oh, people with money, they don't have any problems. And then we spend our life trying to get more money, hoping that nest egg is going to give us security. You know what? You might have millions in your nest egg. You might have millions or tens of millions in the bank. And at the end of the day, you will still worry about tomorrow because there's only one name where there is security, and his name is Jesus. You will spend your life chasing the rainbow for that pot of gold, bypassing the only one who is able to give you peace and satisfaction. But Satan frames his lies. Chase it, and I'll give it. You know what I find fascinating is that Satan acts as if he has the authority to give it. There are some scholars that say, since Satan is the prince of the power of the air, that he has the temporary authority to be able to give the kingdoms of the world to Jesus. I disagree wholeheartedly with that. I believe very firmly that Satan is simply poising himself to give something that he has no authority to give. All of the kingdoms of the world, all of the universe itself is under the very sovereign authority of God. That's why Jesus said, all authority is given to me. But Satan's good. Hey, I can give this. He has no authority to give it. He's making a promise that he can't even fulfill. But he's a deceiver. And there are no even trades with Satan. There are no even trades. You say, you know what? If I give Satan this and he gives me this, you know what? I'm willing to do that. I'm willing to indulge a little bit here, a little bit there, as long as I get this. There are no even trades. He will take you out to lunch and eat your lunch. 1 Peter 5:8. He's a lion seeking whom he may devour. I've seen lions eat. They devour. They eat the skin, they eat the meat, they eat the organs. They eat a lot of the small bones in the process. They leave very little to nothing behind. That's what Satan will do to you. Don't play with fire. And Satan knows the stakes. He knows what's at issue here. Is not simply a preference or a desire, but it's worship. Jesus, fall down and worship me. You know what this word worship means? Proskuneo means to abase oneself. It's what you do before a king. You come and you bow the knee, you physically gesture to show that your allegiance is with this king. Worship, in this word, is to express and gesture one's allegiance. If Jesus had bowed the knee to Satan, or if he had just taken advantage of the temptations, he was in essence gesturing that his allegiance is Satan. When we choose the temptations of the world, we are through our conduct bowing the knee to the prince of evil. That's heavy stuff. Sure puts a whole new frame of mind when I'm tempted to something. And I think that if I indulge in that, I am giving worship to Satan. See, the world says, just do it. Why not? It feels good. You need bread, right? Fulfill your appetites. Do it now. Doesn't the world say that? Do it now. Take advantage of it now. Why wait? Take a shortcut. Throw yourself down. Take a shortcut. Don't wait on God's timing. You see that relationship? You got sexual desires? Fulfill them now. Take the shortcut. You deserve it. Just do what's natural. Instead of waiting to the holy confines of marriage between one man and one woman. If you do what is natural, you will do what is against God, because what is natural in our flesh is sin. It's rebellion. It's brokenness. That is what is natural. Now, the world right now, there's the organic craze. Everything's got to be all natural, right? Now, I like organic stuff. I think it tastes better. But at the same time, at different times, you just want a donut. I don't care how natural it is. I don't care if it was fried in engine oil. Just give it to me and glazed. I still haven't gotten a donut yet. I've been telling this joke for the last 3 weeks. When I told the Twinkie joke, they were all over my office for weeks to come. But what we do, if we just do what is natural, we will do what naturally brings worship to Satan. That's why we have to resist the natural appetites, the natural temptations, the natural desires. It's not that they aren't natural. It's not that they aren't there. You may even have same-sex attractions. I'm not even going to argue the fact that those are not something that is naturally within you. Not that you were born, that's a hereditary thing, but I'm talking about you have a natural desire to sin, because we all do. But we have to resist that which the flesh naturally desires so that we can be vessels fit for use, godly people to be used for his glory. Satan knows the stakes. He knows what's at stake. And so does Jesus. Jesus' response showcases the fact that our passions reflect who we worship. It doesn't matter where you go in the world, there's always some crazed fan. And there's some teams that are just known to have crazy fans. You know, Pittsburgh Steelers. You know, we had a couple. See, there's some here this morning. You know, we have some Patriot fans and some Red Sox fans. And, you know, we have different fans. And in the football world, you have Brazil. They're probably some of the most fanatic fans, them and rugby with the New Zealand All Blacks. And you have loyal followings. And fans dress up, paint their faces, wear the garb to showcase that this is their team. Have you ever been to a game where one of these guys goes and sits in the opposite bleachers? And there's like a 6-foot radius around them where no one is sitting, and they're all looking at him like, you are playing with your life, right? We go through life, we say, I go to church, I do the Christian thing, but at home, I don't cherish my wife, I don't love or respect my husband. My kids do not feel valued. I cheat my clients at work. My speech is angry and hostile, and it tears down instead of building up. You can say all you want that you're on Team Jesus, but the fact is that your very actions and conduct of your life decries the fact that you belong to Team Satan. Our conduct showcases who we worship. Hypocrisy and people throwing rocks at the church because of hypocrisy is because people saying, yeah, I'm a Christian, but they're wearing the clothing of the enemy. We are a broken church full of broken people. There is no question about that. Thank God for his grace, because if it weren't for his grace, we would not be here. But do not for a moment think that because you struggle with sin that you then have license to sin. A true apprehension of God's grace and love and mercy should spur us forward into deeper godliness and obedience than ever before. Will you make mistakes? Yes, you will. I will make mistakes. But let us understand that when we give into temptation, we are giving glory to Satan. What about your attitude? Bitterness? Are you compassionate? Are you warm to others around you? Well, that's not my personality. Yeah, you're doing what's natural, right? Your personality is to be unfriendly. Your personality is to, I'm not outgoing. I'm not going to serve other people. That's not my spiritual gift. I'm just doing what I naturally am. You have to fight what you naturally are, because what you naturally are is corrupted by sin. What you naturally need to be is that which is provided through Jesus Christ through the power of his word. We all have tendencies in our life that are specific to different temptations or battles in life. That does not mean that we then have license just to give in to them. Who do you worship? Jesus said this to Satan. In the face of this temptation, this neatly framed lie, in the fact of this empty promise of, hey, I'll give you a pot of gold even though I never intend to fulfill it, Jesus knew it for what it was, that if he gave in, he'd be giving in to Satan and giving him glory. So Jesus responds with great emphasis, be gone, Satan. You know what I love about Jesus? That he who is gentle and meek and mild, never misunderstand him and never think that our Savior, who is the gentle, meek, mild shepherd, is passive or weak. Because that same Savior who died on the cross for you and for me, took the insults and said nothing, is the same one that in a moment can call down the armies of heaven and every element and molecule of this universe and eradicate his enemies in the blink of an eye. And then Jesus, though, he says, be gone, for it is written. He who has the angelic powers at his command uses the word of God as his authority. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Another quotation directly from Deuteronomy 6, verse 13 and 14. Let's unpack this for a moment. Our passions reflect who we worship. And we need to understand that diplomacy will result in defeat. If you try and engage in diplomacy with Satan, you will lose. Your flesh is not strong enough. Joseph fled. Paul told Timothy, flee youthful lusts. Resist the devil. Oh, Satan, you want me to do this? How about this or that and that? Don't engage in diplomacy with the enemy. Resist him. And in the power and the authority of the word of God, destroy him. The word overcomes evil. It is a mystery, but the simple fact of the matter is that God in his omnipotence has infused these words with his omnipotence. That these words and that this book is able to resist and to push back the enemies of darkness. That's why we have to be a people of the word. That's why we got to preach and teach the word. Not good opinions, not good suggestions, not good habits, but the word. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, he says, preach the what? What do you say? Preach the word, because it is only the word of God that changes lives. If we're going to be a godly people, we've got to be a people of the word. See, this is what frustrates me in preaching today, and I hear and I listen to a lot of it to see just where church is going, and in preaching and teaching, we've shelved the word for good suggestions, good intentions, good habits, good psychology, and we have left the Ferrari in the garage. We have gone into battle without our armor. I'll tell you, every Monday or Tuesday, I watch my own sermons. It's not because I like to listen to myself. I hate listening to myself. I don't even know how you guys sit through here every Sunday and listen to me. You're probably like, we don't know either. You know? But I listen to myself to ask the question, when I preach and when I teach, am I giving at any point my opinion that is not substantiated by authoritative truth? And I'll be honest, there are times I'm sitting there taking notes and I'm going, oh, that's an annoying verbal crutch I said again. And then, oh, I just gave an opinion. But is the Word of God explicit on that? See, I want to be a preacher and a pastor that says, this is what the Word of God says. This is not what Nathan says. Because I know that the power of God, if I give you spiritual food that is concocted in this mind and in this heart, you will walk out of here maybe feeling good, but ill-equipped for the enemy and the battle that is about to assault you. Bind yourself to this book. And Jesus knew what was at stake as well. He knew. He even told Satan, he said, be gone, because it is the Lord your God. Him only shall you serve. You shall worship. This is a command. It's an imperative. He is the only one that should captivate and capture your worship. Him and him alone. There is no other. The empty promises of Satan promise things that he can never deliver. And if you give in to his temptations, you are giving in to worshiping him. But the Lord your God is the only God that is worthy of worship. And he's a jealous God. And if you continually give your worship to another, even if you are a born-again believer, because our God is a jealous God, he will discipline you lovingly. He will chastise you to bring you back into the path of righteousness. If you have had an affair or you're indulged in some sin and you're wondering why life is caving in around you, why you're depressed, why you're frustrated, why everything's going wrong, it's the Lord your God trying to get your attention. Sometimes God in his mercy doesn't cause the world to cave in all at once. Sometimes life continues to go good. In spite of the affair, in spite of the addictions, in spite of the self-centered thinking, in spite of the gossip, God must not mind. Right? In our open door theology of church, well, the door is open, so it must be okay. God hasn't shut the door. He must not mind. It's not that big of a deal. No, you know what it is? God in his mercy is still choosing to bless you despite the fact that you're rebelling against him. And if you continue to flaunt that mercy and that grace and that temporary peace and stay on his wrath to your account or to your life because you are rebelling against him, there will be a day of reckoning. I cannot say this enough because I have seen it so many times. Where lives are train wrecked because they fall into the snares of Satan, thinking that it's not a big deal. And they end up paying prices for the rest of their life. They lose their marriage, they lose their kids, they lose their job, they lose even their mental sanity to some degree because they go into such deep depression and frustration and habits that, but for the grace of God, this side of life, they will never be broken. That is why, no matter where you are at in that process, if you are just tempted or you have bought into that temptation, the only response is to abase yourself before God and beg for forgiveness. And then to pray for godliness. You know what I find remarkable is that this passage ends with the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. They came and ministered to him. That means that at any point during the temptation, Jesus could have called down the heavenly armies and gotten a royal back massage. He could have called down the angels of armies and whipped up the most exquisite of feasts, but he chose to say no to desires that in and of themselves may and may not be wrong, but they were not God's timing or God's plan. He said no for the sake of his Father. Therefore, the promises that we face, what now? The temptations and trials. I'm going to give you some homework. We're not going to read it in here. Go home. It's a 10:31 night. Read James 4, 1 through 11. The empty promises and the temptations that we face, four things James brings out. Number one, we do face temptations. Expose them. Recognize them. Say, yes, I do struggle with this. And then embrace his grace. What I love about James is halfway through James, he gets through this. He says, yes, we struggle with temptation, but he, God, gives grace. There's a great but he, but God moment right there in that passage. Here we are struggling, sinful, giving into temptations, giving into sin, but he gives grace in the middle of the trials and the temptations. Therefore, submit your life to it. Embrace his grace. Submit your life to God and humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he might exalt you in due time. Will you humble yourself so that the temptations in our life can be exposed for what they are and then embrace grace? In the temptation of Christ, grace is absolutely implicit and explicit through this entire narrative, because what we have is a God who understands what we have been through. He's not standing on the shoreline telling us do A, B, C, and D. He got into the water with us and say, let me show you how to do it. And by the way, I am with you forever and ever, and I will give you the strength and the ability to wade through this sludge. That is grace, that he would condescend himself to walk us through life. The empty promises of Satan, the strategic attacks of Satan, and the truth-lace promises of Satan, truth-lace lies of Satan are powerful. Do not be deceived. Pursue godliness. Resist the devil and give worship only to God. Please stand with me this morning. And with every head bowed and every eye closed, let's pray. Father, we submit our lives to you. Father, I pray if there's anyone here that needs to humble themselves and say, only God will receive the worship of the conduct of my life. Lord, I pray they go home, they go into their car, weep tears if need be, confess, but humble themselves and say, God, here am I. If you are here this morning and you've fallen into the snares of Satan, resist now. Humble your lives. Pursue godliness, righteousness. Father, if there is someone here that does not know you, I pray that you would break their heart and bleed their soul to recognize that there is only one Savior, only one way to heaven, only one way to be reconciled to God, and his name is Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would bring them to come talk to me after the service so that they might learn where true salvation may be found. We thank you, Father, that for those of us who are in Christ, we know that our godly living does nothing to accomplish salvation of our own, because you did that fully on the cross. But Father, help us to live a godly life to reflect that holiness that you've given us, that acceptance through your cross. And Lord, may you be glorified and worshiped through how we conduct ourselves even this afternoon. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beloved, you are beloved of God. Never forget that. And you are beloved of your pastor. I've been praying for you all morning that we would be a godly church. Go forward, strive for godliness, but please remember that God loves you. And have a blessed day. God bless.